So we're in John chapter 4. We're finishing John chapter 4 this morning. And there are a few comedians that can do just about anything and I laugh. Will Ferrell is one, certainly. Ben Stiller is another one. And so he was in a movie many years ago called Along Came Polly. And there's this scene, there's a lot of funny scenes in that movie. And the gist of the movie is that he comes into contact with Jennifer Aniston, and they're just completely opposite, and they have these weird dates, and I think it's their first dates, really awkward. They go back to her apartment, and he asks to use the restroom, and of course, it's like right next to the kitchen where she is, a little tiny apartment. It's already awkward. He's using the restroom, and he has this moment where he flushes the toilet, and the water starts rising, and he is pleading, please go down. And finally, he has this prayer to God. He says, please, please let this water go down. I will sit at your feet and serve you forever. And the water does not go down and spills over and spills out into the kitchen. And it's a hilarious moment. But Ben Stiller in that moment, maybe you've not had it flushing a toilet, but has this kind of moment of what I call foxhole faith. Foxhole believing. We know that term. There are no atheists, quote, in a foxhole as mortar shells are raining down and shrapnel is being blown all around. Maybe for you it wasn't in a foxhole or it wasn't in a bathroom, but it was, Lord, save my child. My child's been diagnosed with something. God, give me this job. I cannot take care of my family. I can't feed my family without this job. Sometimes I've found it when it's as a result of great sin. The guy in the jail cell crying because he got a DWI and saying, and I think meaning it in that moment, God, just deliver me from this. Please let the child that I hit live, turn my life around, change me. And it can even be ridiculous stuff, like even lighter stuff, like, let the toilet go down. Lord, help me with this test. Help me make it to the gas station. I mean, I'm below E. And often it does come even with a bargain. In essence, we're saying, God, if you will do this thing, I am believing, I'm asking and even believing you to do this thing. And if you do, then I will do something. I'll believe in you even more, even to the point of service, even to the point of worship. And so in the book of John already, we're seeing this process with Jesus that it's not always, believing in Jesus is not always as stark as we would want it to be. We would love for it always to be where we could determine there are goats on one side and sheep on the other. There are believers on one side and non-believers on the other. And yet we're seeing that it's not always quite that crisp. It's not always that clear. And that's why I've said earlier in the study, asking someone, do you believe in Jesus, is probably not the best question. That's not a helpful question. It's a really not a good question. I think even of my own life, growing up in a Christian home, going to church, youth group, camps, all that stuff, had anyone asked me in high school or college, do you believe in Jesus, I would have given a resounding yes. But if I think back, there were these moments where, when I was caught in just like grave sin, I mean, I was exposed. I can remember even mustering some tears. I think they were real. I mean, I don't think I was faking it. But the whatever I promised, it lasted for like a week. There was no lasting change in my life. There was no lasting devotion to Christ, to His mission. I got caught. And I cried out for someone to help me get through that moment. Even as you do outreach, you ask thousands and people will say, yes, I believe. And then maybe the majority will fall away and depart. They believe something. Here's what I think has happened in those cases. We have given mental assent. Just means that we have come into agreement or approval, but not heart assent. mental assent for a moment, but not a true, long-lasting heart assent. And if we're honest, we probably have that realm of belief in here. Some clearly believing in Christ in every aspect for all that He is. Some clearly not believing, and that's okay too. We're glad you're here. Maybe as a result of simply you got invited here. We love that. But then there probably are some, man, you are on this kind of path of believing that we're going to see played out in the text this morning, I think. And I pray that it's helpful for you. But here's some questions that I want you to think of as we go through the end of chapter 4. What is the goal of belief in Jesus? I think it's very clear. It's saving belief. And we'll talk more about that later. And so if that's the goal, what is the difference in that and what many people, maybe most people that talk about Jesus, the belief that they have? What is the difference? Then ask a very probing question. Why have you, personally, why have you come to Jesus? Why have you come to rest and believe in Jesus? And lastly, what is it that you really believe about Jesus? In the deepest part of your soul, what is it that you really believe about Jesus? So let's pray. Lord, as we finish this chapter, we ask you to speak to us, Father. Even those of us, maybe especially those of us who have been in church for forever, we can get sometimes, not meaning to, but we can get cold or distant from your word, or callous, and story that we've read a million times. Help us not do that. Help us hear you afresh this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage starts with a little bit of a confusing setup in verses 43 and 44 of John chapter 4. This is what John writes. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. What is going on here? So Jesus is resuming the trip that he started in the south in Judea. And he, if you remember, he stopped in Samaria, and now he is headed, so Judea, if you remember, Steve did that thing, you know, Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and then Galilee in the north. And so he's been on this trek up to the north, and he stopped in Samaria, but remember, he specifically went to Samaria. I love how John says here, he departed for. There's an intent in where Jesus is headed. Just as he specifically stopped in Samaria, did not bypass Samaria like many Jews would have, he's clearly on a mission here to the north. He specifically heads for Galilee. And he uses this honor proverb, this no honor proverb, and it's in all of the Gospels. But it's used a little differently here in John's Gospels. In the other three Gospels, when Jesus uses this proverb that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, he's usually talking specifically about Nazareth. And he's usually around his close friends and his family. And in fact, in those Gospels, he really can't do all that he normally does. It's as if his power is limited in his own hometown. They know him too well. Even his own, you know, family, for most of his ministry, doesn't believe in him. But John uses this proverb a little differently. I mean, here, he's gone from Judea, he stopped in Samaria, and now he's headed to the north. So he's not, when he uses this word Patrice, meaning hometown, he's not really talking about just Nazareth. He's not talking even about the north, Galilee, in opposition to the south in Judea. Like, now that I'm going to the north, I won't find any honor, as I got a lot of honor in Jerusalem. He did not get a lot of honor in Jerusalem. So what is John doing using this proverb? Here's what John's doing is saying, in Judea, in the south, as well as in Galilee, in the north, Jesus did not get much honor. He did not even, let's be honest, he did not even get the honor that he got in the middle, in Samaria, the very ones that we would assume would not honor him. The point is to contrast the honor that we saw last week with the Samaritans, the very place that a Jew was to avoid. In fact, do you remember last week it said many Samaritans from that town believed in him? Many more believed because of his word. That's honor. And so where he's headed now, he says, there will not be honor. The point is that primarily, for the most part, when Jesus went to the Jewish people, he did not receive the honor that he was due. So that's what Jesus is saying when he uses this proverb. In fact, we're going to see all through the gospel, we see all through the New Testament, that this dishonoring does not catch Jesus off guard. He laments it. He talks about it a lot. Remember him saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, like I would weep over you if you would repent. But this is actually the plan of the gospel. This is actually, God uses this through the Bible, this rejection for the most part by the Jews, that the gospel would go to whom? To the Gentiles. And then even further, that as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the Jews will become jealous. So that's what Jesus is saying as he's going to the north is, hey, I am departing for knowing full well that I will not receive honor. Well, then what happens in verse 45? So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So they had, many of the Galileans had been in the south in the Passover feast. They had seen Jesus. They had watched him do things. So you're like, wait a minute. I thought Jesus is headed there saying, I know that I won't be honored. And this sounds like they roll out the red carpet. They welcomed him. He's expecting dishonor. They welcome him. But here's what we're going to see as the story plays out. They don't welcome him as Messiah. They welcome him because what they saw him do at Passover. He did some parlor tricks. He did some, in their mind, some magic. And they thought, wow, that's really cool. And so in that sense, they do welcome him. This is not a contradiction. This is not one of those when if your atheist friend sits down and wants to point out contradictions in the Bible and thinks this is a gotcha moment. This is not a gotcha moment. This is John using irony. They did welcome him. They just didn't welcome him as they should have. They didn't seek him in truth like the Samaritans did. And here's the point. Jesus has already stated early in this gospel, he doesn't take kindly to that kind of belief. Remember earlier we saw that many believed in him, and Jesus in essence said, but I don't believe in you. There is a type of belief, there's a type of honor that is not honor to Jesus. Anything less than full believing in him for who he is actually dishonor. I want you to think about that. Think about that sometimes in the quest for ministry. Well, we just want to share Jesus with them. And so we think that, well, if they give some mental assent to Jesus, they might even, quote, welcome him, that's a win. It looks like it's not a win to Jesus. We can hand tacos out, and we do this in the park. And almost, not all the time, almost there is assent if we mention the name of Jesus as we are handing out tacos or waters at a concert or a parade or ministering to refugees. Here is a tent and we're doing this in Jesus' name. Well, great. There is some welcoming, some mental assent. The help is accepted. It's welcomed. But if you do that, and that's all you do, you will probably find acceptance and you will probably hear some semblance of honor of Jesus' name. But if you begin to mention sin, you begin to mention the necessity of a bloody cross, you're probably not going to be accepted. You're probably going to find some dishonor. So the Jesus that can do magic tricks is welcomed into town. The Jesus that is not, Jesus takes that as dishonor. So the story moves on in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. So John is completing a narrative, really, that he started in chapter 2 with Cana. And he mentions the first miracle, right, of turning water into wine. And he mentions this official, this nobleman. And history says this was probably someone that served on Herod's court, probably Herod Antipas, a royal person. Most likely Jewish, we don't know that, but there's no specific mention that he's a Gentile, so very possibly Jewish. And here's what we begin to see. This guy has a problem. We're going to find out. He has a son who was ill. And here's what we begin to see, and this is how I just lay it out this morning. Three layers of believing with this official, as we kind of see him grow in his belief. And here's what's important to understand is the last one is the one that seems to matter. There are layers to his belief, but it's the last one that seems to matter. And the first one I would call a believing that is just hope. That is a level of believing. Notice what it says in verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This young man did not just have a little illness. He was on death's door. There's a sense that this official had probably had the means, right? He's on the king's court. He has the means to get other help. It looks like those have been exhausted. And so he travels 16 to 20 miles, more or less. Word has spread of Jesus' healing. It's already been noted that people had heard what he had done. And he maybe thinks that Jesus has come specifically on a healing mission, like Benny Hinn has come into town. And so he begins to plead and beg, for his son was at the point of death. He assumes that Jesus has come to heal physically. That is the level or the layer of his believing at this moment. It's a hope. I've tried other things. They've had no success. I'm willing to now put myself out there. You know this, especially parents with a sick child. You would do whatever. You would not care how you appeared. You would not care if you were mocked. You would not care how far you had to walk. You would do whatever it was if you thought there was a glimmer of hope. I've heard this one can do some things. Maybe if I can get my son in his presence, he won't die. That's the level of his hope. He needs this one who's come to town to do something for him, to fix his issue. And it's a real one. This is not a light issue. This is a real issue. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So he's believing to a point, but then Jesus says, and this word is really plural. So he is presented with this official's problem, the son that is at death's door, but then there's a moment at which Jesus steps back, and he's talking now to everybody. And he says, you plural, unless you see signs, you won't really believe. What an indictment. If you have not picked up anything in four chapters, you ought to pick up that there is something greatly unsettles the Lord Jesus when people are seeking Him only for a sign, only to have a problem fixed. I mean, this sounds like a rebuke. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. All through the Bible, Jesus is not okay with this level of belief. He's not okay with an incomplete faith that is solely interested in seeking something to be fixed. Now, that's not to say, let me be very clear, that's not to say that Jesus doesn't understand and often is in the presence of people whose faith is growing. I love the man that Jesus has a conversation with, and he's asking him to heal his son. Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And he says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's an honest kind of a, "I do, and yet I have some doubt. Help me, Lord." And Jesus honors that. But Jesus does not like those who come to him solely based on seeking a sign or a fix. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." He says this type of stuff over and over. He rebukes people for coming to him just for a fix. And then he says again, "Unless you people..." In other words, here's what Jesus is exposing. "You gave me, you maybe made a big hadoo when I walked into town. You maybe put me up at someone's house. You didn't welcome me. You do not welcome me." There's an exasperation. "Will you people ever believe in me for who I am? You're just chasing signs and wonders." You know, it's not really much different today. Think of when a faith healer comes to town and draws thousands that would not gather with God's people other times. People will push their friend or their child in a wheelchair or carry them in on a stretcher. They're looking for a fix. And I get it. There's a desperation. Look at sometimes some of the largest, fastest growing churches are ones that seem to promise a fix. "Jesus will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise." Man, it's not that hard to grow a crowd. I honestly don't think that many Americans who have perhaps professed Christ who might be in this level of believing know that they are in this level of believing. Because they would say, "Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, this guy did too." But it's not saving belief. It's not where he is supposed to remain. In fact, Jesus is not pleased with that type of believing. He continues on in verse 49. "The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" You know, I want to make clear, it sounds like I'm picking on this guy. Man, I sympathize with this guy. I sympathize. My son Alex, a couple of years ago, we had this moment. He had a nosebleed, and he would get nosebleeds. And, you know, it wasn't that big a deal, I thought. And so one night he comes in, like 2 in the morning, "Hey, my nose is bleeding." I'm like, go pinch it, man, whatever. All right, you know, this happened all the time. He comes in again at like 3 or 4. "Dad is still bleeding." I'm like, okay, man, pinch your nose. Finally he comes in about 5. He's like, "Dad," and he's holding a towel, and the towel is like full of blood. And I'm like, okay, there's something different going on here. And then I made this great father movement. We live about 2 minutes from the hospital. You young dads, do not imitate me here. I said, "My sweet wife needs to sleep, you know," and so I did not wake her up. I took Alex to the ER, and I thought, you know, 30 minutes, they'll put this plastic thing on his nose, so they did and got it stopped, and, you know, they're doing their normal check, and then they noticed some dots on his legs, and you know, one of the doctors said, "Hey, something came out weird in his blood work. You know, he's supposed to have, you know, 50,000 or something, and he's got like less than 5,000." And so all of a sudden, now it's not 5 in the morning; it's like 6:30 in the morning, and now we're in the ICU. And so poor Jennifer finally calls me and says, "Hey, did you and Alex go get breakfast or something?" And I said, "No, about that. We're in the ICU right now, and I paid for that one, And he was in the hospital for a few days until he got things straightened out. The point being, he could have been very seriously hurt had he kept bleeding or had he gotten cut or something. And so the point is, I get the desperation. I would have done anything. Jennifer would have done anything in that moment for our child. I get the desperation in this guy's mind. I mean, you can tell he just says, "Sir, won't you come down before my child dies?" Here's how I would characterize this believing. This is hope. This is wishful thinking. This is, I have tried other things. Why not try this? Why not try Jesus? I've done other things. Why not try Jesus? He might fix my addiction. He might heal my child. He might get me a job. The other things I've tried have not. This is kind of a hope based on wishful thinking. It's worth a shot. This is worth a 16-mile walk. That's what I would characterize disbelieving as. And the story moves on, verse 50 to 52. This is what I call, now the believing is moving to, I think, what I would call a faith in an outcome. It's moving from hope, I think he can, I hope he can, to, I have faith that he can. Notice what happens. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So he's headed back now, and Jesus tells him, "Hey, I'm not going. Your son will live, though." Notice, it's interesting, this guy thinks Jesus is limited to physical presence, has to be there, probably has to make a potion, has to do something. "Hey, won't you please come?" And Jesus says, "I won't, but regardless, your son will live." The NIV, I love, says, "Hey, he took Jesus at his word." He leaves in faith, he leaves believing in something. And this belief is like believing in a charm. Years ago, I don't know if you've ever done this, I went to the Basilica in San Juan just to see. I mean, that's a huge deal in our area. Just to see what it was about. And see, like, thousands of candles lit every week. And you can see the desperation, and I would say the hope and trust in people as they come for a million reasons to light a candle, that the Virgin might do something. And I think they are believing in that moment that that's going to happen. This is that type of believing. And I think, man, the goodness of Jesus, even on this incomplete faith, he responds. That's how good Jesus is. Not dependent on your perfect faith. He responds to this incomplete faith. And the official really thought Jesus would come through. Contrast this. It's interesting that when you're studying this passage, there are some writers that think, well, this is very similar to when Jesus healed the son or the servant of a centurion. And so probably the gospel writers got it wrong, and this is really that same story. It's not the same story for many reasons. But I want to show you a huge contrast. This guy also believes that Jesus can heal. But notice the contrast. This is what that story shows. Matthew chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. "And he said to him," this is Jesus said to the centurion, "I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" Now, there's a few just physical differences to note. The official in our story specifically wants Jesus to come. Jesus does not come. the centurion desires Jesus to come. And yet says, if you would come, my house is not worthy. And Jesus still comes. But here's the real difference. Do you see that he says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof? There's something that this guy recognizes that this official in our story doesn't. There's a difference. And I think we're going to see a little more as we go down below. And so how would you characterize this believing? The first believing was kind of a vague hope. As D.A. Carson says, the royal official is not interested in Christology. He's not interested in finding out if Jesus fulfills any of the prophecies told in the Old Testament. He's interested in one thing, that Jesus would heal his son. This belief is now a little different. This is a belief that we can admire. There's a perseverance. There's a knowing that Jesus can grant life. He leaves. Jesus says, go back, your son lives. He goes and he believes. There is a deepening of his belief. But yet, it's not like the centurion. He's not yet saying, I am not even worthy to be in your presence. You can't come to my home. There's something still amiss. This doesn't seem yet like the belief that we saw last week in the Samaritans, where after the woman's testimony, and even further after hearing Jesus for a couple of days, the Bible says, we know now. We know that you're the Savior of the world. Our official, as admirable as his growing belief is, he doesn't seem to be there yet. This is not yet why Jesus came. Just to make us really convinced that he can do great stuff. That's not yet. We're not there yet. And so we see then this last layer of his belief, where I think he begins to express faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God, in verses 53 and 54. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the man had gone on a two-day excursion. He could not make it all in one day. He's told on the way, hey, your son lives. Not he's getting better. Your son lives. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Similarly, that word left is similar to the word used when the Samaritan woman left her jar at the well and went to tell everyone about Jesus. There's that kind of, the fever's gone. He's not improving, he's better. And that's why the official asked the question, okay, I was believing, but when did it happen? And there is this aha moment now. He knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And now notice this last layer of his believing. And he himself believed in all his household. Well, wait a minute. I thought he already believed. Well, he did at some level. But this is different. This is a pattern. When you hear that, he and all his house, this is a pattern we've seen other places in Scripture. In the book of Acts, when Jesus comes, or when the gospel comes to a home, and the home is just literally overwhelmed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're told, this person and their entire household believed. This is that type of believing. When gospel just literally overwhelms a home, just takes over an entire family. I'll just make a side note. I love that the gospel does that in families. That is a great model. Now, thankfully, the gospel is not restricted to just families. The Samaritan woman is a great example. But the gospel does often just come in with one person and then overwhelm a family. I ran into a guy this week. He's not a believer. And he was telling me, he's from Colombia, and he was telling me his experience. I thought this was so sad. I want you to pray. His name's Juan. Pray for him and pray for my relationship with him to grow. But he found out I was a pastor, and I was asking him, man, what's your religious experience? And he was saying, and he said this proudly. You know, my parents have never really done a lot of that teaching with us. You know, they've exposed us to several different things, and they want us to figure it out on our own. Well, I'm hoping the Lord might use me to help him figure it out, but I was sad. What a hands-off way. And they don't know Christ, obviously. But that's not how we're supposed to operate in our families. And this man, because he truly now realizes, I am in the presence of the Messiah, I am in the presence of the Son of God, he comes to faith, his entire family comes to faith. Now, how is this believing different? We know it is. I mean, it doesn't specifically say he did not profess that Jesus is, but we know because of these other lesser beliefs, we sense that this is different, that this man and his house have truly come into the house of faith. What's different? I think Romans 10 will shed a little light. I talked about this in the beginning. This is what we're told in Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and listen, and believe in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, I think he had a Romans 9 moment. That believing went like the 12 inches from brain to heart. He had been giving mental assent. Yes, I've heard some stuff. Great stories from Jerusalem, Jesus. I need you to come and help my son. And then it moved into even a deeper level. I think this guy's actually going to pull it off. This guy can do it. I'll walk back confidently home. He can do the physical thing that I needed him to do. This guy's a miracle worker. And yet none of those were where he landed. He moved from mental assent to heart assent. This type of faith involves your heart, not just your head. This faith involves seeing Jesus as a Savior because you recognize that you are a needy sinner. You're not just a father with a sick kid. You're a man with a sick heart. That's what this type of believing looks like. How do you characterize this believing? This looks like heart assent. This is not foxhole faith. This is saving faith. I'm not looking for Jesus just to fix my problem. I'm looking for Jesus to fix me. I'm looking for Jesus to fix me. So as we finish things up today, three things that I just want to talk about quickly. That we see in the story. The first one, this contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews. The second, the issue of the true, trusting, saving belief in Jesus. And the third, what is it that really that Jesus wants? The first then is, I think this is a little bit of an aside, but it's important for you to recognize this morning if you are not Jewish, is that God has always loved Israel, but he's always made provision for you and me. Notice that this Samaritan story, it is right in the middle of all of these stories of Jews that are largely missing Jesus, and they're missing him because they're looking for signs. Nathanael is amazed that Jesus knew him, and he's amazed at a sign, and Jesus says, you're going to see much greater than that, Nathanael. The Jews in the temple say, what signs do you show us for doing these things? At Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Nicodemus, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And contrast that with the response of the Samaritans. We know that this is the Savior of the world. I was reading Isaiah 49 this week, and there's an interesting dialogue between God and his servant, which is Jesus, and the crux of it is that God is telling him, Jesus is saying in essence, I am weary because I have come to the house of Israel and they have not received me. And the Father is saying, hey, that's not where you'll stop. You will bring back the tribes of Jacob, but you will go to the nations. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. God has always loved Israel, but He's always been making provision for the Gentiles, for you and me. And the Samaritans so far in the first four chapters are the ones that seem to get it. We know this is the Savior of the world. The second thing is that faith that is just based on signs and wonders is not saving faith. Jesus does not want people that just follow Him for signs. He uses signs, but signs and healings and wonders are not an end unto themselves. He is revealing Himself as Messiah, as the Son of God. He has the same mission that John had when he wrote this, that people would come to know Him and find eternal life in Him. That verse is every bit important to Jesus as it is to John. And you see that in His ministry. He's not satisfied when people are just sign chasers. See, when you believe like this, this is a telltale moment. When you really have that level of belief, you do not just pray for Jesus to get you out of jams. In fact, you will gladly follow Him into a jam. You are not just looking for Jesus to get you out of a jam. You'll follow Him into a jam. That's why people will go into places where bombs are literally raining down to share the gospel. You will follow Jesus into a jam when you believe in Him this way. He's not, a faith that's based on signs and wonders is not saving faith. And that really gets to the last point. Jesus doesn't just want you wowed by what He can do. He wants you wowed by who He is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is on a mission of harvest to the Jew and to the Gentile. He is gathering worshipers from all nations that will be with Him for eternity. That's what He's about. Will He heal? He will. Will He give financial blessing? He will. That's not what He's really here for. He's gathering worshipers to be with Him forever. He's on a rescue mission. Pray with me. Father, we want to this morning, we want to think of You that way, of sending Your Son not just to heal lepers, not just to give sight to the blind, not just to open the prison doors for the prisoners, but to help men and women really get out of the prison of their sin, to see Your Son Jesus as Savior, to have a true, lasting, eternal, saving faith. We love the example of this man that is distraught over his son this morning, Lord. We've got a lot of issues just in this body. And You tell us to bring them to You. You want us to ask You to help in these issues. But we do not want to be circumstance-based Christians. We do not want to have a foxhole faith. We want to have an eternal, robust faith in You, Jesus, as You truly are the Savior of the world. And that's why we come back every week to the cross. The cross doesn't mean that cancer doesn't matter. The cross doesn't mean that sick children don't matter. The cross doesn't mean that the bombs raining down in Israel this morning don't matter. All that matters. We pray against those things. But our hope and faith ultimately, Jesus, is in You and Your cross. That's what we proclaim. When we proclaim healing, we're ultimately proclaiming spiritual healing that You have brought at the cross. that someone can come through the cross and they can enter as an enemy of God and exit as a child and friend of God. So we come to the cross, Lord, as we come to your table where the bloody work was done. We ask you, Father, to bless the bread and the cup this morning and bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.